Good morning, saints. Say a happy new year. It is the year of our Lord, 2019. God is reigning over this year as he has reigned over every year in history. He is the king of every age, and no matter what happens, we are secure. God is in control. God is in charge, and that's awesome. And so for this year, 2019, we want this at Stonebridge to be the year of the Bible, that our central focus, our main desire, our main passion, our church is focused and centered on the Word of the Lord, that we want to build our church, we want to shape our thinking, we want our worldview to be completely and utterly transformed by God's Word, that the first question we ask whenever we make a decision, whenever we have a question is, what does God say about this particular thing? We want the Bible to be over every part of our lives because God in his infinite wisdom gave us his written word, and he said this is what you need for life and godliness. 1 Timothy 4:13 says that we need to be devoted to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and to teaching, and that's what we want to do in 2019, that we are devoted to the public reading of scripture, that we are devoted to learning and listening and understanding what is God all about so that it changes our lives. The year of the Bible, and so let's let God's word shape our lives in incredible ways this year. Let it knock off the sin that so easily entangles. Let it shape our worldview so that we can be more faithful followers of Jesus. Amen? Awesome. Well, in light of this, we wanted to just to start the year off and go many, many months and just take an extended look at God's Word. That we just want to pick one book in the Bible and just start working through it week by week to see the big picture of a big book of God's Word as we study it week by week to understand what God is doing and what better thing we could study than the life and ministry of Jesus. So we were going to go through the book of Mark. I'm really excited about this. I know Ken and Kenny are as well. Just to work through Mark week after week after week and understand more clearly the life and ministry and teachings of Jesus, because that is what the book of Mark is all about. Mark has one goal in his book and one goal only, that we understand who Jesus is. What does it mean to follow him? And we will follow him better when we know who Jesus is. And so what I want to do this morning to start us off is, instead of just jumping right into the book of Mark, I want to kind of give a big picture overview of what Mark is all about. Because Mark is a gospel. That's the technical term for the genre of the book. And there's other gospels. So why Mark? What makes Mark unique? And so I want to spend a couple minutes right now just kind of laying down a foundation, what the book of Mark is all about. And the first thing is the author, that the book of Mark was written by a man that we often call John Mark. He is a cousin of Barnabas. He was an early missionary of the church. He traveled with Paul, with Barnabas. And at some point in his ministry, you know there's some church history, he ended up in Rome with Peter. That they were doing ministry together in Rome sometime in the early 50s, AD 50, and they decided that we need to write down the story of Jesus. And so Mark most likely is writing kind of as a writer for Peter, that Peter is the eyewitness to all the events that happened in Jesus' life, and Mark is going to record them in his own voice, but probably drawing a lot of from Peter's experiences. But they said, we need to put on paper the story of Jesus, because we need this story, this gospel, this good news to go out to the world. And so Mark wrote down the book of Mark, that's what we call it, Mark today. And the genre is so important, and it's primarily biographical, that we need to tell the story of the life of someone. And this is a common genre in the Roman Empire. We have lots of biographies of different famous people that lived in that time period. And this is exactly what Mark is doing. I want to tell you the story of the man named Jesus. That this is the famous person that I want to tell you about. And unlike our biographies today, they're a little bit different, because when we write biographies today, we like kind of this tape recorder, get the quotes like word perfect and put it in chronological order. Like for instance, if we were writing a biography about Kenny, like it'd be weird if you mentioned Lauren before me, because obviously I come first. But in the first century, that's not how they wrote biographies, and particularly with Mark. Like, Mark is not chronological in the slightest. That's just not how, that's not how they wrote biographies in the first century. And so we'll see that as it plays through, because Mark's going to start off the gospel in one region. He's going to tell all the stories for 8 straight chapters that happened in Galilee. And then he's going to move the next 4 chapters to say the road to Jerusalem, the road to the capital city, and then finally he's going to end his book in Jerusalem. And so it's almost as if we were following Mark chronologically, like, oh, everything happened in Galilee first, and then everything happened on the road to Jerusalem, and then everything happened in Jerusalem. No, like, these, Jesus is going back and forth throughout his ministry, but Mark is not trying to be chronological. He's grouping by themes to make a point. And this is how he wrote his book. And this, we call them gospels. And I want to look at gospels because this is like the genre that we call them. The gospel just means good news, and we have 4 of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're all different. They all tell the stories and deeds and sayings of Jesus, but they all have a different focus. Even the first 3, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have a lot of similarity, but they also have a lot of differences as well. And it's these differences that make them so unique, and why I'm so thankful that God gives us the story of Jesus in 4 different ways. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke all wrote their gospels 4 different reasons, and even though they're telling similar stories, they wrote them for different reasons, and we actually get a bigger picture of Jesus. And for instance, the book of Matthew is all about the teachings of Jesus. That Matthew organized his entire book by these 5 central teachings of Jesus that are spread throughout, and all the events that happen in Jesus' life kind of connect to the different parts of the teachings that Matthew gives us. Luke is all about salvation for all. How do the Gentiles fit into the big picture of this Jewish Messiah? And so Luke kind of organizes his gospel and the stories of Jesus to paint the big picture that the salvation is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. And Mark, the book that we're going to study, he's got a little bit of Taylor Swift in him because Mark loves the drama. He loves the drama, and Mark organizes his entire gospel to this idea of, I want to tell you the stories, the dramatic stories of Jesus, and I want to ratchet up the tension as the book progresses to bigger and bigger tension and tension to the final climax at the end of the story of Jesus. And so Mark loves the drama, and this is how he wrote his gospel. And what's crazy about this is Mark's the shortest gospel by far. Like, it's only 16 chapters. All the others are well into the 20s. And yet, even though Mark is the shortest gospel, he records more detail about the stories of Jesus than any other gospel. And this is crazy because most scholars think that Mark wrote first, and that Matthew and Luke, when they wrote their gospels, they had a copy of Mark that they were looking at, or at least portions of Mark. And yet Mark has more detail than Matthew and Luke about the events of Jesus. It's almost like they're Matthew and Luke are sitting down and they're writing their stories about Jesus. They're like, Mark, you're giving so much detail. I'm just going to condense that a little bit because you're giving so much detail. It's not like they changed anything. They just cut out parts that Mark wanted us to know, because Mark wants us to feel the tension and the drama in the stories of Jesus. He is a man of action, and we're going to see that Mark doesn't give us a lot of teachings about Jesus. It's a lot more of the stories. Let me tell you what Jesus did, because what he did should affect the way that we live. And so Mark is all about the drama. And we're going to see as we go through Mark that he's increasing this picture of, this is the growing ministry of Jesus, and at the same time, this is the growing opposition to Jesus. Like I said, Mark loves the drama, and he's going to build his book, and he's going to keep increasing the tension as things get closer and closer to the final climax of the story of Jesus. I'm sure you're familiar with that, but you got to wait a few months. But Mark loves the tension, and he loves the drama, and he's going to keep building this up throughout his book until we get to the death and resurrection of Jesus. And so Mark is telling us the story that we need to hear. This is a story, plain and simple, that you need to know the life of Jesus, because when you know the life of Jesus, it should change the way that you live. And it's almost like a sermon written down. It's as if Mark was saying, let me tell you the story so that you will respond to it. And in their culture, the scholars estimate about 90% of people couldn't read or write, and so most people are just hearing this. They can't read it, they're just hearing it orally. And so that's how I want us to hear the book of Mark. We want to be devoted to the public reading of Scripture, that we want to hear the stories of Jesus as we read through this book of Mark. It's meant to be read aloud, and it's so that we can know who Jesus is and what we should do about it. So we're going to read aloud and preach through the book of Mark. You ready? Yeah, let's dive in. Open up. In the very beginning, Mark 1:1. Mark 1:1 is where we're going to start. Page 1555 if you're using the church Bible. All right. The very first sentence of Mark's story about Jesus. The beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And I just want to stop right there. We're going to stop right there because Mark, in the very beginning of his book, the very beginning of his story, he wants to make it clear. Mark is not going to beat around the bush. There is no guessing. There is no secrecy. His book is about Jesus. His book is about Jesus, the Messiah, the promised Savior to the Jewish nation that God has prophesied for years and years is coming. That this book is about him. That Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. The man that changed the history of the world is not just a man. He is the Son of God. He is God. That's what that phrase, means. And that this is what this book is all about. And this title, Son of Man, is one of the most important titles in the entire book. And we're going to see throughout the book of Mark that anytime there's a significant event that happens in Jesus' life, Mark makes it clear by giving Jesus a title. That Mark only puts the titles of Jesus in the most significant parts of Jesus' life. And right here in the beginning, we get the first one, the most important one. Jesus is the Son of God. And it's going to come up at the most climactic scene in the book, at the cross. And that Mark wants to make it clear that this title, Son of God, Jesus is God, that we don't miss it. That from the very beginning of his book, that this book is about God, the man God, Jesus the Christ, the Messiah. That this title is so significant because Jesus is God and we can't miss that. But all these stories that we're going to hear about Jesus, they're not just stories about any old man. They're stories about the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth. And so right here in the very beginning, we get a summary of the book. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. So let's keep going. What is the beginning? What is the first part of the story of Jesus? Some fulfillment of prophecy. Verse 2. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair, with a leather belt wrapped around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now the story of Jesus actually starts with someone else. Starts out with this man named John. If you want to understand Jesus in the beginning of his ministry, well, if you want to get that right, you got to understand who this John character was. Because God had to have someone prepare the way for Jesus. And I love this about God, that it's not as if God is just, you know, oh, it's time for Jesus now, and like, let's throw him on the scene. No, God has been preparing for Jesus for years, for centuries after centuries, because Jesus, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Son of God, is God's eternal plan for salvation. That it wasn't as if God came to this strategy after everything else had failed. No, God has been working and orchestrating all of history to bring about Jesus. And that God had the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, predict hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus ever came, that there was going to be a forerunner to Jesus. that Mark goes back in time, and he's quoting from different Old Testament prophets saying, look, God promised before Jesus there would be a forerunner. And I love this because all the gospel writers do this, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They want us to understand that the story of Jesus, the story of salvation through him, has been God's eternal plan. That they all look back way before the first century to say, see, God has been working this story from the very beginning. And I kind of have a fun little pet theory about this, so track with me, because Mark wrote his gospel first. I'm very confident in that. And that Mark said, I want to show my audience, I want to tell the world that the plan of Jesus has been God's plan from the beginning. And to prove his point, Mark does it right here, right? He goes back to Isaiah. Look, the prophet Isaiah, right, like 600 years before Jesus, was saying there's coming a forerunner to the Messiah. Like, look, this story is centuries old. And then after that, we're not exactly sure who wrote first, Matthew or Luke. They're probably around the same time. But Matthew, we'll say Matthew was next. And then Matthew writes his gospel, and he's like, Mark's going back to Isaiah to prove God's eternal plan. I'm going back farther than Mark. And so Matthew goes all the way back to Abraham, right? The founder of Judaism, in a sense. And Matthew takes the genealogy at the beginning of his book and goes all the way back to Abraham. See, Jesus is in the line of Abraham. I totally taught Mark. And then Luke comes next, and Luke's like, I'm going to beat Matthew and Mark. And so Luke goes all the way back to Adam, and he takes the genealogy of Jesus at the beginning of his gospel and runs all the way back to Adam. And Luke's like, see, I'm the winner. I'm the oldest gospel writer. I'm not going back to the prophets or Abraham. I'm going all the way back to Adam. You can't beat the first man. And then John comes along and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then John's like, I'm topping you all. I'm going back before creation. And I know it's just a silly little observation of the Gospels. There's no theological significance there. But I do think it makes a huge theological point for us, not in comparison to the Gospels, but to recognize that all four Gospels wanted to let us know at the beginning of their writings that to understand Jesus, we have to see him in light of the entire history that comes before him. That God has always been working salvation. God has always had the plan of Jesus from the very beginning to come and to save and to rescue us. That this has always been God's plan. And that we have to recognize this as followers of God today. That God's eternal plan, the main focus of God's will and desires, has always been salvation through Jesus. It's the thing that God cares most about. And I think we sell God so short if we somehow think that God's focus and will is to make us happy, is to help satisfy our goals or to satisfy our desires. If we want to love God, if we want to be in the will of God, we have to line up our lives with the will, with his will. And that will is salvation through Jesus. That all of history is pointed at the coming of the God-man, Jesus the Messiah, and that we have such an opportunity and blessing that we get to live on this side of salvation, that we get to see the things that Abraham and Adam and the prophets long to see, that we get to see the Messiah come, that we get to see the Spirit of God poured out, that we get to play an integral part of God's mission to save the world, that this is God's will. And right there in the very beginning, just to say, Mark is saying, it's always been about Jesus. And for us, reading this 2,000 years later, we have to say the same thing. God's eternal plan is salvation through Jesus, and we got to get on board. Let our lives be focused on the will of God, the mission of God, and that's the saving of humanity. And the good news starts with a man named John. Mark here in verse 2 is actually quoting from two different Old Testament prophets, first from Malachi and then from Isaiah. He kind of mashes them together, and he probably says it's from Isaiah just because he was the more well-known prophet. He wrote a much bigger book. And Mark is looking back, and he is saying that God predicted, God promised, God prophesied that the Messiah needs a forerunner, that someone needs to come before the Messiah, and to use God's exact words, who will prepare your way, a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. that someone needs to come to prepare the way for Jesus. Someone needs to come to straighten the road for Jesus. And John the Baptizer is that guy. That he fits this description perfectly. He is the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies because he is the one out in the wilderness making ready the way for Jesus. That he is the voice calling in the desert, preparing the way for Jesus. And how does he do that? Mark tells us in verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And that this was John's mission. To prepare the way for the Lord means that people need to hear a message about the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so as I've just been reading this and meditating on it and thinking through it, what does it look like to make straight paths for Jesus? Well, it looks like repentance. That God in his eternal plan saw that I need the hearts of the people to be softened before I send the Messiah. Before Jesus can come onto the scene, I need the hearts of everyone to be softened, to recognize their brokenness before God, and to say, yes, God, I need to change. I need the forgiveness of sins. There is brokenness in my life that I need you to fix. This was the mission of John. And I'm sure John was a powerful preacher. I mean, I'm sure it's a little bit of hyperbole, but right, that Mark says the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. That John's ministry had a big effect. That people knew who he was. That in the towns, dude, there's this guy preaching out in the desert, out in the wilderness, and like everyone is talking about him. People know that he really did prepare the way for Jesus because he got the whole region talking about his ministry. And I think that's so cool because God prophesied that someone would prepare the hearts, and that's exactly what John was doing. That this message of repentance is the one that needed to be preached before Jesus could show up. That people were confessing their sins. People would go out to the wilderness. They would go out to that Jordan River, find John, that their hearts would be broken as John was teaching, and that they would repent. They would be dunked in the water for the forgiveness of their sins, kind of a unique ministry that John did, and that their hearts were being made ready for Jesus. That this was the ministry of John. Sin was being confessed. People were turning back to God, and that is a great thing. And John's baptism is different than Christian baptism today. John's ministry is really a unique ministry. It was just to prepare the hearts for Jesus. But I think the general principles remain the same today. That the thing that God has always cared about is hearts that are soft before him. Hearts that are broken before him. Hearts that confess their sin and repent. And that word repentance means to change your mind, to turn around. That it's saying, I am not walking in the way that I should, and I need to do something different. And that this sort of heart, this humble heart, is the heart that God is looking for. That these two things are found all over the New Testament, to confess your sins and to repent, to turn around, to change your mind, to change your thinking. And that even though maybe John's ministry was unique for his time period, I think his message remains the same today. That we need to be people who confess our sins. That we need to be people who repent and turn away from not walking in line with God's will. And this morning, I call us to hear the message of John. That for John, his job, the forerunner of Jesus, was to cry out and say, make straight paths for Jesus. Get your hearts ready for Jesus. And the same is true for us today. That if we want to meet God, if we want to experience Jesus the Savior, we have to make straight paths in our lives. And that looks like confession and repentance. And so hear the cry of the camel-clothed prophet. Repent. Repent. Confess your sins. And so this year, it's the beginning of the year. Kenny mentioned it, it's kind of like this. There's a feeling of newness. Like commit this year to confess your sins. To grab someone and say, hey, I'm struggling with this. To to be willing to bear your soul to a trusted person, let them see your brokenness because we're all broken, and say, I want to follow God faithfully. And the thing that God desires more than anything else is a humble heart. Not a perfect heart, one that thinks that they've got all together, but the humility to say, I don't have it all together. That there are things in my life that I don't desire the things of God, and I want to. And so grab someone today. Don't wait. Find someone. Confess sin. Repent in front of a trusted person and say, help me walk in line with God's will. Help me have the desires of God. Pray with someone, Lord, give me your desires. Change my wicked, evil desires and replace them with your desires. Don't let a day pass without hearing the message of John. He was crying in the wilderness, and he's still crying today. Prepare your hearts for the Lord. Make straight paths in your lives for him, and we do this by confessing and repenting that the only heart that God cares about is a soft, malleable heart that he can change. And so this is the cry of John. This is the cry of the forerunner of Jesus to be ready for the ministry of the Lord. And I love that John himself was so humble, because his whole ministry, his whole work was just to point to someone else. That he wasn't trying to create a movement where he was the top dog. He was never trying to rise to the elite status. His whole ministry was simply pointing at someone else. And that out of all the things that I'm sure John said out there in the wilderness, Mark only gives us two sentences. That Mark says, I want to sum up the ministry of Jesus, verse 7. And this was his message. After me comes the one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And John's whole message is, there's someone better coming. Someone that I am not even willing to serve. I'm not even willing to unstrap the shoes of his, or the straps of his sandal. That there is someone coming who's going to pour out the Spirit of God on everyone. I'm doing this thing in water, but there's coming a Holy Spirit that God is going to pour out on everyone who seeks him. And that John the baptizer, he's kind of like the opening act in a concert. That, you know, when you go to a concert, there's always a few opening acts, and people usually go to concerts for the main act. But it's nice to have someone play first, to kind of get the crowd warmed up, to kind of get the dancing feet tapping, to kind of give people time to get off of work and get to the concert, because most people want to see the main act. And that John functions in a similar way, that he is trying to prepare the people for the main act. And he's even better than a modern day concert, because John's never going to go solo. He's not trying to make his own record deal. He is there simply to get people ready for Jesus. What a heart of humility that says, I want to be all about pointing to Jesus. This was his entire ministry, and he did great things for God. And then on that one glorious day, Jesus shows up. Verse 9. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." That this was the culmination of John's ministry. His whole ministry was to point to Jesus, and on some afternoon, Jesus finally shows up. It's like a handoff in track. John ran his leg. He's got the baton. And as soon as Jesus shows up, he hands Jesus the baton. And after this, no more mention of John's ministry. That's it, right? Mark said, the Messiah has shown up. Here he is. The baton has been passed to Jesus. That the only, John did a lot of baptisms. And the only baptism that Mark records is the one of Jesus, because that's the final one that matters. Here he is. I told you in my very first sentence that this book is about Jesus, the Son of God. And after John's opening act, here he is. Here is the Son of God. And how do you know it's the Son of God? How do you know that the man that John baptized that day is truly the Son of God? Well, because God confirms it. And this incredible scene, right, that John dunks Jesus as he's coming up out of the water. Heaven is split open, and a dove, the Holy Spirit looking like a dove, descends on Jesus, and you have the very voice of God. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Mark is again making it clear that this is the eternal plan of God, that the very voice of God is speaking. Again, a combination of Old Testament verses, Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1, that God wants everyone to know that the man in the water with John is not just a man. This is the Son of God. This is a guy unlike any other man in history. The whole book of Mark is about the Son of God, and he just showed up. This is him. The verification process is complete. Jesus just got his blue check mark on Instagram. He was verified by God himself that the man in the water with John is the Son of God. How do you know? Well, because God's speaking from heaven as he's splitting the sky open, and the very Spirit of God is descending on this man in the water. You can't get a better confirmation process than that. That the people witnessing this event out there in the wilderness, like, that's him. That's the Son of God. And Mark wants to make it clear. It is the watershed moment, because the main character has finally showed up, and he is who he says he is. And then the last thing in the introduction of Jesus, the introduction of the main character is one final trip in the wilderness, verse 12. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. That immediately after his baptism, immediately after the verification, the confirmation from God himself, the Spirit of God sends Jesus out into the wilderness. And out in the wilderness, we see four characters. We have Jesus, we have Satan, we have wild animals, and we have angels. And this is an incredible scene. And Mark is doing an incredible thing here, because Mark, like I said, Mark loves the stories. He loves the drama and the tension. And right here, Mark introduces us. Here we have our main character, Jesus. And now it's time to show you his enemy, his main enemy, Satan. And so immediately they go out into the wilderness. And Mark paints the picture. The growing tension is presented for the first time. On one side, we have Jesus, the Son of God. And on the other side, we have Satan, the enemy of God. And that we have angels who are ministers of God. And we have wild animals, which is an Old Testament theme. It's all over the Old Testament that wild animals are opposed to humanity. That there's places in Ezekiel 34, Isaiah 13, Psalm 91, where wild animals are depicted as the enemies of humanity. That they're in league with the opposition of God. And so Mark is kind of setting up these two sides of the battle. You have Jesus and the angels, and you've got Satan and the wild animals. And that's why, if you're familiar with that passage in Isaiah 11, when it talks about the lamb lying down with the wolf, that the bear will play with the fawn, that the young child will play in the pit of the viper. Right? That's why it's so incredible, because those things don't normally happen. That the wild animals are opposed to humanity. And Mark is drawing the battle lines. And we got Jesus and the angels on one side and Satan and the wild animals on the other. And that Satan is there to oppose Jesus. That throughout the entire book of Mark, we're going to keep seeing Satan trying to oppose Jesus. Greater and greater, ratcheting up the tension as we get toward the end of the story of Jesus. Because Jesus is going to be opposed. And we can't start a story about our hero Jesus without knowing who's going to come up against him. This isn't your average afternoon tea. Our hero Jesus is going to go up against evil. It's not going to be easy. And this is the point of the temptation of Jesus in the book of Mark. And this is something I want to highlight for us, because I think it's awesome that we have four Gospels. We have this real story that happened. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. And the reason Mark records the story is completely different than Matthew and Luke. Because when Matthew and Luke record the story of the temptation of Jesus, they focus on the temptation, how Jesus is battling Satan and using the word of God to fight temptation. And if we were reading this story in Matthew or Luke, we would say, how do we fight temptation? How do we use the word of God to fight temptation? But that's not Mark's focus. Mark isn't trying to teach us here how to fight temptation. He's trying to set up the good guy and the bad guy. Let me tell you the story. Let me show you the opposition to our hero. And that this is why Mark includes this story. And I think that's so cool that we have four different gospels that sometimes tell the same stories and then make a different point with it. And Mark is trying to say right from the get-go, Jesus' ministry is going to be opposed. So get ready for the story. Get ready for the drama. And I just want to say, welcome to the book of Mark, Stonebridge. We have a hero, and his name is Jesus. All of history, all of humanity has all been pointing toward this God-man. He truly is the Son of God, verified by God himself. And at the beginning of this book, we need to know that Jesus has shown up and God is with him. And so this morning, I just hope that you've heard the word. I hope you just heard the word of the Lord, that it wouldn't be my words that are ringing through your heads, but it'd be that God's word, that these first 13 verses, that we begin to see the story shaping up in these opening verses of Mark, that Jesus is who he says he is, and we need to respond to him. And the thing that I want us to take home today is that Jesus needed an opening act because hearts needed to be ready for Jesus. That in order to receive Jesus, we need to have hearts that are soft toward him. That the straight paths need to be made in our own lives. That we need to be people who confess our sins and repent. Turn our hearts back to the Lord. The Savior has come. His name is Jesus. And he desires hearts that are humble toward him. I can't change your heart with this sermon. There's no magic words or formula that does it. That is an internal response to the words of the Lord. Only God's word can change hearts. And so I ask you this morning, have that soft, humble heart toward God. Don't walk away here with a callous heart. Respond to the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you are the hero, and I thank you for inspiring Mark to write this book, this story of Jesus. And I pray that as we study it, we would learn so much more about who you are and how we respond to you. Lord, I just pray this morning that our hearts would be soft, that we would have straight paths in our own lives, that we would confess sin, that we would repent, that we would turn toward you, that you would begin to change our desires to match with yours. God, more than anything, we want you, Lord, and we know that you want a soft, humble heart, Lord, that recognizes our brokenness and need for a Savior. Thank you so much for sending Jesus, and it's his great name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.